This morning, I want to shift gears a bit and briefly consider what the Apostle Peter had to say about the geopolitical context of the day in which we live and how we are to live in light of that. Historian Herb Schlossberg writes, "We are not the lords of history, and we do not control its outcome. But we have assurance that there is a Lord of history who does control the outcome." Our Lord planned the world, then created the world, and sustains the world by the word of his power, and providentially is directing this world to a predetermined goal. And that goal is the return of Jesus Christ, who will then set up his millennial kingdom, which will introduce the eternal kingdom forever and forever and forever. Unless you think you're going to be bored when you get to heaven, it speaks of eternity as ages of ages. An age is a period of time which is uniquely described by certain characteristics. There's going to be ages of never-ending, changing ages. That just blows me out of the saddle. But our God is in control, and he is leading this world to that eventual end. Now, our text this morning is 2 Peter chapter 3. But before you turn that, please turn to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. I'm going to read three verses, beginning in verse 6. "Therefore," God speaking to Moses, "say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of each of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And I will give it to you as an inheritance. I am the Lord." Our text there tells us who. I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord. That's who. What? I will bring you out. I will rescue you. I will redeem you. I will take you as my people. I will be your God, and I will bring you into the land. Why? Because I swore to give it to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Knowing who God is. He is a holy, covenant-faithful God. He is a God who is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is omniscient, and he is immutable. I am the Lord, and I change not. When God says it, that settles it. Knowing who God is and taking him at his word is the only sane and sure way to live, especially as we live in the context of the coming, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you, Father, that were it not for who you are, we wouldn't even exist. I thank you, Father, that we have learned through experience as well as the testimony of history that you are a covenant faithful God. You always do what you say you will do. And thus we can trust you for our future. I thank you, Father, that you are not, as many are beginning to believe at this open theism thing, that God is learning and he is growing and he is changing and he is reacting to circumstances. What nonsense. I thank you, Father, that you are immutable, unchanging. And I thank you, Father, that your character, in your character, you love people. You are holy and you hate sin. You love sinners and you hate sin. And that is unchanging and it always will be. I thank you, Father, that you are the God that we can trust. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we consider what you have said to us regarding the times in which we live, times in which you have sovereignly chose to place us, I pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that our minds will be sober, our hearts open, and our spirits willing to receive what you have said to us, and that we might respond accordingly. I pray, Father, that you will be our teacher this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord, of our Lord and Savior. Now, why was Paul writing, or excuse me, Peter was writing to stir them up to remember. Why? Because we forget. And or we become complacent, lethargic, sometimes even deceived. And what were they to remember? The words of the prophets, Old Testament, and of us, the apostles, New Testament. Peter, in the words that follow, essentially stirs them up to remember four things. Verse 3, the predicted denial of his coming. Knowing this first, most importantly, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. If you picked up one of the sheets out there, that was a thing I did kind of as a study guide for a small group. But there's some questions there that we want to answer along the way. And for those of you that are Bible scholar types, I'm going to disappoint you this morning. I'm not going to go into the 99% of what's, this is an incredible text, but I want to give the big picture and pretty much summarize what Peter is saying here. But how does verse 3 help explain the denial? It says there that they will be walking in the last days. In the context of the last days, scoffers are going to abound. If you look at Fox News, this week there's a big thing on there, at least on the internet version, about how NBC is just flooding the airwaves with mockery of Christians and blasphemy of Jesus. Scoffing. How do we know that, what explains this denial? The scoffing. Walking according to their own lusts or desires. You and I are no different. We are born with a sinful nature, and in our sinful nature, we want no restraint. We have to deal with that all of our lives, placing ourselves under the authority of Jesus Christ. In the world, who did not know Christ, they are very offended by anything that would go contrary to what I want to do. I want to call the shots. I want to be autonomous man. Psalm 2. I love this psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds or restraints and cast away their cords from us. Man wants to do his own thing. And in the public arena, when anybody talks about Jesus, more and more and more, we're seeing, even in America, the animosity rise. And so they scoff, verse 4, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Denial does not change anything. Question: how can we know that the denial of the Genesis flood is willful? To admit it would be to admit that we are accountable to God who brought judgment once and therefore can do it again, just like he said he is going to. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. A verse I most frequently use when I am at a memorial service with somebody, and I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ at memorial services. I use this verse, and one day in Oregon, I just quoted the verse, and this guy jumped up, an older man with a cane, got out in the aisle and just screamed this long stream of blasphemies and shook his cane at me because I had the audacity to say that is appointed unto man wants to die, and after that, there's a judgment coming. People do not want to believe that. They don't even want to hear it. So they scoff. Evolution is the necessary prerequisite to denial of the existence of God. Intelligent design is understood by intelligent people. You have to work hard, willfully, to not recognize intelligent design to this whole of creation. Evolution says time plus chance plus matter resulted in, poof, a miracle, life. And that evolved until, look around, we got here. There's about a million miracles that would have to take place for that to happen. I'm not talking about microevolution. That's a description of God's incredible ingenuity in his creation. I'm talking about macroevolution as an explanation of origins. It just all happened by chance. Nonsense. That is a philosophical, not a scientific statement. The evolutionist believes that matter has always existed. They have to. But that is a statement that's based upon faith, not science. You cannot produce evidence that the world, that matter, has always existed. There's no way that's not possible. You have to accept it by faith. That's the evolutionist. He has to. My Bible tells me that there was a time when matter did not exist. And God spoke rocks and dirt, let alone everything else, into existence. Evidence for the Genesis flood is everywhere. There is no evidence for evolution. And Darwin himself said, if the proverbial missing link, transitional form is not found in the next 100 years, then evolution has to be discounted. Well, it's been 150 years. Now, I've seen some folks that sort of look like missing links, but they aren't. What is the correlation between the Genesis flood and the second coming? The Genesis flood is the precedent for the coming judgment that God has promised. Verse 7 says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Denial will not change the fact that it is appointed and a man wants to die, and after that there will be session of accountability before a holy God. But some will say, hey, well, it's been 2,000 years. Verse 8, But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The present delay of the Lord. How does the passing of time impact the promises of God? It doesn't. God is immutable. He cannot lie. He does not change. If he said it, it will come to pass. What is the distinction between God's moral law and God's sovereign law? The Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, it's the will of God that everybody come to repentance, so we're all going to heaven. That's it. It's a done deal. Everybody gets a free pass. No. That is God's moral will. God's moral will is that none of us would ever sin. But do we? Sure. God's moral will, God's heart desire, is that everybody would come to repentance. But we know that most don't and won't. God's will, when it is a decree, when he intervenes and says this is going to happen, it will. God spoke the universe into existence. That was his divine decree. That will never change. When God says it, it's a done deal. But God's moral will, God's heart, is that everybody would repent. But not everybody does. But that being so, nonetheless, the day of the Lord will come. Now, it is my belief that the term the day of the Lord, that's in verse 10, the term the day of the Lord, I personally believe, is a technical term that is used throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament to describe the events immediately surrounding and including the return of the Lord. And I'm going to give you just a few examples. In Joel chapter 1 and 2, we read these words. For the day of the Lord shall come as destruction from the Almighty. For the day of the Lord is a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can endure it? And then in the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples were with Jesus at the temple. In chapter 24, they said, tell us when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of this age? That's the context. And he tells them about the beginning of sorrows, in the middle of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation. That's in verse 15, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And then verse 21, then there will be great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. And then he says, at the end of the tribulation, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. That sounds sort of like a post-tribulational rapture. Some of you believe in a pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, but we all agree that Jesus is coming again. That's where I kind of like to leave it. I'm a pan-millennialist. I believe it's all going to pan out. My brother-in-law is a pro-millennialist. He doesn't know what it's all about, but he's for it. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, speaking of the Antichrist, it says, "And then the Lord will consume the lawless one, the son of perdition, with the breath of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Jesus is coming again. And the very events of surrounding that speaks of doom and gloom and darkness and great cosmic disruptions. And there's one more verse. I misplaced it. At any rate, the day of the Lord, oh yeah, it's in Matthew. Matthew chapter, see if I can find it. I want to share this if I can. This hasn't happened to me since last time I did this. At any rate, here it is. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance," John the Baptist speaking. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and he will baptize you with fire." What's the fire? "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." A prophecy of John the Baptist telling that Jesus would come and he would baptize his own with the Holy Spirit. Those who are not his own will burn with unquenchable fire. Jesus is God in human form. He is holy and righteous. And it is Jesus who will be sitting on the great white throne at the day of judgment. For the Father has commissioned all judgment to Jesus. He is Savior or judge, depending upon our willingness to bow the knees of our heart in submission to him and receive his forgiveness and to know his love. Or to reject him and say, "No, thank you, for 70, 80 years, I want to do my own thing and I don't want to be bothered by God. I'll take my chances." And it's unquenchable fire is the consequence. Hellfire and damnation? That's exactly what I'm preaching. That's why I got saved. I didn't want to go to hell. I learned about loving Jesus later. There is a consequence to rejection of the Savior. Very literal and very real. It's called an eternal lake of fire, the second death, and there is no remedy. But God is love. God would that we would all repent, turn from our sin, change our mind about sin, and agree with God. Verse 10 goes on to say, "But the day of the Lord will come, and when it does, it will be as a thief in the night." Is the warning here as a thief in the night for believers or for unbelievers? Or is it a warning for both? As a thief in the night is a simile that denotes three things: suddenness, unexpectedness, and irresistibleness, inevitability. That's the idea. There will be no stopping it. And the believer says, Psalm 14:1, the believer says, the unbeliever says in his heart, "There is no God." You know, it reminds me of an ant standing on a railroad iron with a locomotive coming saying, "I don't believe in you." Smash. If you're an unbeliever, take note. I'd encourage you, if you're an unbeliever, open up, get a Bible and open it up to the Gospel of John and start reading. Find out who Jesus is. He loves you. He's a God of mercy. But he is also holy and a just God. And you can receive his sacrifice for your sin or die in your sin and sadly pay the consequences. But what about the believer? In verse 11, as a result of what Peter has taught, in verse 11 he says, "Therefore." In verse 14 he says, "Therefore." And in verse 17 he says, "Therefore." three responses that Peter is encouraging us to manifest in our life as a result of the coming of the Lord. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? Looking for, and it's the idea of alert to or living in light of, and hastening, making haste toward, present tense verb there. It's the idea of expectant living. That is the number one benefit of prophetic teaching in the Word of God, is it should quicken our hearts, quicken our pace, an expectant living. I know Christians, when I'm around them, that are anticipating the return of the Lord, and they're living in light of that. There's something about them that's energizing. Expectant living. Verse 14, intentional living. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blemish. Intentional living. You know, what God asks of us is not to live our lives out of duty, but to live our lives out of response to His love and gratitude for what He has done for us. Intentionally living before a watching world. One of the evidences of the truth of Scripture and of the second coming of Jesus Christ, God placed on us as the fruit and evidence that it's real. Are you alert to and intentionally living your life before a watching world out there in the marketplace of life in such a way that people are drawn to you and eventually will ask questions that will enable you to tell what it is that makes you different? This all gives validity to the promises of God's Word. And the third, therefore, in verse 17, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away from the error of the wicked. Expectant living, intentional living, and vigilant living. I had contact this week with a friend from college that I had not talked to in over 40 years. And reminiscing in an email back to her, we had a friend in common who claimed to be a Christian, really doubt that he was, but he was not a vigilant person. And now, 40 some years later, the fruit of the choices that he made way back then are bearing fruit in his life. And it's sad. It was a sad thing to talk regarding catching up with her and telling her about the situation. But then I was able to tell of others who, after 45 years, are living vibrant lives as testimonies of the reality of Jesus Christ and the fruit of their life and the joy of their life. Oh, experiencing all kinds of hard things, just like you, but with joy. In each of these cases, Peter's admonitions are given in the light of the return of Jesus. Verse 12, looking for His coming, live expectantly. Looking forward to these things, verse 14, live intentionally. Verse 17, and since you know this beforehand, live vigilantly. One would sort of get the idea that the focus of our lives should center around the return of our Lord and Savior. I think if you desire the best and the most out of life, based upon this text, fix your eyes on Jesus and your heart on His return. Putting this all together, verse 18, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Peter began by saying he wanted to stir them up by way of reminder, and ends growing in grace and the knowledge of our Savior. I saw that up there. In Christ Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But it's knowledge of him, as we learned last week, an experiential knowledge of walking with Jesus, that he might become more than your Savior, but a friend, companion, and the focus of your existence, both now and in all of eternity. Peter said, keep your focus on Jesus and your heart on his coming. John and Paul, the apostles, said the same. And the psalmist David was saying the same thing in Psalm 37:4 when he said, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Heavenly Father, I thank you that Jesus Christ is coming again. There's no question about that. We don't know when, but we know that when he does, we will be gathered together unto him. And real life will then begin. In the meantime, Father, we have the Holy Spirit living within this temple. And we experience joy in the midst of sorrow. But as it says in Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. They're such light stuff in comparison to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And that glory will be revealed in us when Jesus comes again, where we will pass from mortality to immortality. I don't understand what all that means, but I know it's an incredible, wonderful existence in your presence. May we, Father, go from this room today, not seeking to serve you out of obligation or duty, but in gratitude and love for what you have done for us, that we might be evidences of the fact that Jesus is coming again to receive his own and to judge those who reject. Thank you, Father, for the precious gift of eternal life. And Father, I thank you for the gift of the body of Christ. May we appreciate each other. May we learn to depend upon each other and seek the welfare of each other. That as it says in Scripture, the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you truly love one another as I have loved you. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.